This is the third in a series of sermons and is entitled Duties of Dating and Courting.
Now we welcome each of you to this first session of our seminar on dating and courtship, our first session for today. Especially for those who were not with us last night, we extend a special welcome to you. And because these studies have structure to them, there is a foundation as well as walls and a roof, we would urge you, if you were not here last night, to make every effort in due course to get the tapes or the videos of last night's two sessions and listen to them, that you might see the whole structure and have a grasp upon the entire picture. Those tapes and videos will be made available through the Trinity pulpit. Now, if you did not receive your handout that gives the schedule of the events for today, the various sessions, as well as the outlines, please just raise a hand and we'll make sure you get one. We have some extras. Anyone who doesn't have one? All right, fine. Now then, I want to read two portions of the Word of God, and then we're going to pray and turn the time over to Pastor Lush. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, at the conclusion of this marvelous letter in which the apostle has set out the great privileges of the people of God and many of the responsibilities growing out of those privileges, he says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Suffice it to say that Paul lets these believers know that in spite of all of their great privileges connected with being in Christ, chapter 1, all of the blessings that are theirs in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3 and following, they are yet in a warfare with unseen foes that are real, that are vicious. And as we meet today, we see one another, we see the pulpit, the microphone, we'll see Pastor Lush's face, we see our Bibles, we see each other, but there are other very real beings in this room with whom we are engaged in mortal combat. And those forces are described by the apostle as sinister, as opposed to Christ and to us. What therefore are we to do? Second text that I read in your hearing, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This warfare is waged primarily between your ears. And if the powers of darkness can regulate what goes on between your ears, they've got you and they've got me. And as we meet today, just as surely as if we saw two high school wrestlers on a mat engaged in their, I don't know if they'd go three-minute sessions anymore in high school, however long those sessions are, and we'd say those guys are pitted in real, energetic, agonizing conflict with one another. That kind of conflict is going on between your ears as you sit here today, between God and Christ and righteousness and truth, and the devil, and sin, and unrighteousness, and error. Now, wouldn't the devil love it if you just rolled over and said, "Pin me"? Through prejudice, through pride, through distraction of mind, through dullness, through lack of mental concentration, we dare not give him the field. But let us pray together that God will help us to gird up the loins of our mind, to lay hold of Christ's strength, that we might in this hour know this wonderful blessing that we've read about in 2 Corinthians 10, every thought brought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have watched over us through the past night. We thank you for your mercy that has preserved us and our homes and our vehicles. We think of the tens of thousands of our fellow New Jerseyans who this very day are slopping mud from their floors, putting ruined furniture out to dry. No homes to go back to. You have been exceedingly kind to us, and we pray that you will accept our praise for your preserving mercy. And our Father, as we come to this hour, we do acknowledge that we are engaged in mortal combat with sinister powers that are out to destroy us. And if we are your children, the devil, knowing he cannot ultimately destroy us, would cripple us and wound us and cause us to bring reproach to your name and grief to those who love you. So we plead, our Father, as we engage in this spiritual warfare this morning, that you will send your Holy Spirit upon each one of us, that taking up the whole armor that you have provided, we may wage effective warfare against the powers of darkness. Bless your servant as he wields the sword of the Spirit. Come upon him with power. Come upon us, that prejudice and pride and ignorance and worldliness will all be slain before the sword of your truth. Lord Jesus, bring every thought captive to your obedience. We plead for our good and for your glory. Amen.
For the benefit of those who are joining us this morning and were not with us last evening, let's take a moment to review the ground that we have covered thus far. We noted, first of all, if you're looking at page one of your handout sheet, the relatively recent innovation of American dating. And here, we focused on something of the history, something of the change. I think that some of it can be highlighted even under the title there of Beth Bailey's book, From Front Porch to Back Seat, as indicating something of the change that has taken place. Then secondly, we saw the characteristic parental abdication in American dating. And we saw something of the dominant emotional subjectivity in American dating. I just know that she is the one. I just know that he is the one. And then there was, fourthly, the recreational nature of American dating. Then further, the irresponsibly premature timing in American dating. Why get on the plane that is going to Alaska when you have your shirts and your short-sleeve shirt on, your cutoffs, and you are not dressed, you have nothing of a coat, nothing of boots and mittens? Why are you on that plane for Alaska? Then we saw, sixthly, the widespread sexual participation in American dating. We are not in the position to simply uncritically accept that which is going on in the world around us. And then we noted further in our second session last evening the danger of zealous overreaction in dating and courting. Here we noted the pendulum swing that comes in the terminology. We can't talk about dating, we only talk about courting. We saw something of the caution for that. Then as well, the potential pendulum swing in courting procedures, where some have almost a list of 8 or 9 principles. This is what you must do. And we saw there is value in that, but they come not as derived from particular passages, but they are more experiential and inferred. And then we saw as well that diversity of biblical methods, where there are instances of parental initiation, and yet there are instances as well of the young man's initiation, of the young woman's initiation. And whenever we talk of the biblical method, we must keep in mind that there is a spectrum among the biblical examples, whether it is Abraham sending out his servant Eliezer to fetch a wife, or whether it is the young man going there to the dance floor at Shiloh and aggressively collecting a wife for himself. There is a significant variety in the methods given there in the Scriptures. And then we concluded last evening by seeing the propriety, the fittingness of parental involvement in dating and courting. And we saw this from a number of lines of thought that simply emphasize, again, parents ought to be involved. It is something that ought not to happen 6 months into a relationship or 2 months into a relationship, but even as a relationship is just beginning. Well, this morning we want to pick up our study on page number 3 of your handout sheet, the ultimate purpose of dating and courtship. The ultimate purpose of dating and courtship. This is to ask the question, why do you date? And someone may not verbalize it this way, but there may be the thinking on the part of some, the reason why I date, well, I date because it's a part of me. And it is as though they are so much a part of the whole dating system that there is a sense of their identity that comes from being involved in dating. And that leads us to the answer A, under Roman numeral 1, the vanity of dating for prestige, for the sense of worth, the sense of importance. Now, this is plainly a manifestation of selfishness. It pleases me to be seen with this handsome jock. It pleases me to be seen with this cute little gal. And if I can be seen with this cute little gal this week and another cute little gal another time, then it says something about me, and it's very satisfying to me. Now, what is wrong with this? This kind of selfishness is not going to put us on the right foundation in marriage, because that which is essential to marriage is self-denial. Ephesians 5:25, love your husbands, love your wives, the word comes to husbands, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The greatest expression of self-denial is found in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're stumbling into marriage from a vantage point of selfishness, I like to be seen with her. It's not going to put you in a posture of being able to serve as Christ did. Or Proverbs 31 and verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And if a young woman comes into the marriage relationship and all of a sudden finds out she is to be involved in serving and ministering to her husband, and yet she stumbled into that relationship because she liked to stand next to this tall hunk, it's not going to give her the proper foundation. So the vanity of dating for prestige. But secondly, as we ask, why do you date, concerning the ultimate purpose, consider with me the bankruptcy of dating for fun. Why do you date? Well, I date because I have to have something to do. I have to have something to fill my time with. I mean, there are only so many basketball games that you can go to by yourself. And if I go to football, and if I go to the roller rink, and I go bowling, then I as well want to be involved in dating. Dating for fun. And here I remind you of what we considered last evening, of the danger of an intimate relationship without commitment. Here we are, and we're just going to talk. We're just friends. But there's the opening up of some of the deepest concerns of the heart. These are some of the sinful things that happened to me in the past. And there is a bonding here that takes place, but all the while we're saying, oh no, we're just here as friends. We're just having fun. We're not interested in something of a long-term commitment. We can pretend that our relationship is merely platonic. That is, we're just heads who are talking here together. There is no bond, there is no strength of intimacy that is involved in it. It reminds me of a cartoon done by McPherson. And there's a young guy sitting on the couch, and there is a young lady who is talking to her mother back in the background. And you can only imagine what mom has said to the young lady, because the young lady is protesting to mom, saying, but mom, we're only friends. And the guy is sitting there on the couch with a bouquet of roses, stuffing them under the seat cushion there on the couch to go along with the pretense. Well, the bankruptcy of dating for fun. We cannot and think in terms of pairing off as couples and having this go on for any length of time, because we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And that brings us to thirdly, C, having noticed the vanity of dating for prestige, the bankruptcy of dating for fun, notice with me the centrality of marriage for guy-gal relationships. Now, as I said last evening, let me underscore it again. I am not saying that the first time that a guy and gal talk privately, they've seen one another at church, they've seen one another in activities, and now the first time they're talking face to face, that you bring up the topic of marriage. I am not suggesting that. But think with me of the centrality of marriage for guy-gal relationships. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And there in Genesis 2 and verse 18, you're familiar with the account. God says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And God convinces Adam of his need. God doesn't just provide the need, but God convinces him first and lets Adam feel his need and then brings the woman to him. And in that situation, we find Genesis 2 concluding, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife were not ashamed. Now the point is this. Adam and Eve are our premier example of a guy-gal relationship. But that guy-gal relationship moves very quickly in the direction of marriage. Now, in our situation, we need to have, as our Lord in Matthew 19 has Genesis 2 as the basis for marriage, we need to have this in our thinking. We need to recognize with the writer to the Hebrews, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God is saying that there is a kind of regard that all ought to have towards marriage. Everybody ought to regard marriage in this high and noble way. Further, God's response to those who do not honor the marriage is that he will judge them. And the point is this. If you date without the ultimate goal of marriage, then you are sub-biblical in your thinking. Now, we can understand how someone out there in the world can be involved in dating and they're just moving from one partner to another. We can kind of understand that. It's wrong. But how is it that someone can be a professing believer, one who claims to be under the submission of the Scriptures, how can you be thinking in terms, I'm just going to date to have fun, and I'm not moving in the direction of marriage? Guys and gals can have fun in their relationships, in those non-romantic relationships. But we ought not to think in terms of having fun merely in a recreational way of dating. But secondly, having touched upon something of the ultimate purpose in dating, it does not necessarily have to come off your lips, but it ought to be in your mind. The ultimate purpose here is to find a partner for life. Secondly, the prudent timing. The prudent timing for dating and courtship. And here, if you'll turn with me to the book of Proverbs, we want to consider A, the wisdom of vocational preparation. The wisdom of vocational preparation. And the Bible teaches us of our general responsibility of planning our lives under God's sovereignty. And the reason why I underscore this at this point is that so oftentimes young people, and I was once young, there is this tendency to live in our own little bubble world existence. The only thing that exists is now. And that's the only thing that I'm concerned with. Parents, do you see this? Even in something of the social calendar. All of a sudden, come Friday evening at 5 o'clock, there are three or four different options as to what is going to happen tonight. And sometimes it throws us older ones a little bit off kilter. Because we're accustomed, after the years, of thinking a little bit more ahead of time, planning things a little bit more ahead of time. But there's this beautiful impulsiveness in youth. Part of it's not so beautiful. And I underscore here this general responsibility of planning our lives. Proverbs 20 and verse 18. Notice the legitimacy of plans. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. Now, young person, what I'm seeking to hold before your minds is that it's simply legitimate to plan. We cannot always make our plans come to fruition. We see that in Proverbs 16 and verse 3. But the teaching of the passage in Proverbs 20 and verse 18 is that it's altogether right to plan, to think and look towards the future. Proverbs 16 and verse 3, note the ultimate sovereignty of God over our plans. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We may plan that such and such is going to happen. I may plan that on Thursday I'm going to be typing all of my quotes into these notes so I don't have to be constantly turning to the books. But God has other plans. When the electricity goes off, I'm not doing any typing. So we have our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. And it tells us that there is a certain tension that we must hold in place. And the one is, it's right for me to think and say, God willing, this is where I hope to be. This is what I hope to accomplish. And at the same time, holding the other aspect of the tension, God is sovereign over all of my plans. But further, Proverbs 21 and verse 5, God's blessing on plans. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. God is not opposed to plans. It's not that there can be something super spiritual of just always going with no plan, just whatever impulsively jumps into your mind, that's what you're going to do. No, we read in the text, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. There is involved in this the blessing of God. So there is the general principle of planning our lives. Further under this wisdom of vocational preparation, consider that a man has a primary responsibility of providing for his family. You're familiar with the text in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, he is worse, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jacob will speak to his father-in-law Laban in Genesis 30 and verse 30 and say, listen, I have been serving you for all of these years. You've changed my wages. It's time for me to go out on my own. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? There is that responsibility. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 broadens it, that the children are not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. So here, young person, when you think of the whole issue of marriage, young men in particular, it's not merely that you think and see a young lady and determine that's somebody that I would like to date. But you have to think in terms of, am I ready to be married? If I were to date her, am I ready to provide for her? It is your biblical responsibility as a young man to provide for your household, to provide for the needs. Proverbs 24 and verse 7 tells us, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Bridges comments, the rule of prudence applies to all worldly matters. Religion, so far from forbidding, requires care and forethought. You see, there is much of the charismatic influence that says that if God the Holy Spirit is leading me, I'll just go from this to that to the other, and I'll have no plan. Everything is so subjective. No, that's not the religion of the book of Proverbs, for sure. Much of our domestic comfort hangs upon this planning. Much inconvenience and suffering flow from its neglect. Acting upon this useful direction, the wise builder first prepares his work without. He collects his materials, calculates the quantity required, then he makes his work fit by shaping and bringing them into their place. And afterwards, having all things in readiness, he builds his house. The work was thus prepared for Solomon's magnificent temple before the house was built. Further, Kidner, commenting on the same proverb, "The house building probably means the founding of a family, a matter that must wait its turn till afterwards. There are other things that have to be done first. As in a rural economy, well-worked fields justify and nourish the farmhouse, so a well-ordered life in things material and immaterial should be established before marriage. It's not simply the matter of, boom, there she is. I see her, I like her, I want her. When can I have her? But there is this sense of responsibility that I must first prepare." This is very relevant to you as young people. When is it right for young people to break away from the youth group and to pair off? When is it right to come into these guy-gal relationships where there are large blocks of time that are spent together with this magical focus? Is it age 13? Is it 15? 16? 18? 23? Well, none of us can give anything of a magical number in this. And certainly, matters of maturity and preparedness will vary from young person to young person. I do remember the almost humorous incident of a friend that I knew who was interested in a young lady, and he went to Dad and said, "Dad, I would like to marry your daughter." And the response of the dad was, "Well, let's see. She's got 3 years of college that are left. If you marry her, that means that you will be assuming those last 3 years of her tuition. And I want a guarantee that she is going to be finishing her college and getting her degree." Now, whatever you think about the finishing, the point is this. That dad was, in a very practical way, throwing the responsibility back on the young man. You saw, you wanted. Now, are you in a position, are you prepared to provide? The outworking of that was the young man waited, and subsequently their perspectives changed, and they never ended up getting married. When is a young man ready for marriage? Well, I think we can illustrate it by asking the question, does he have a little vegetable garden, or does he have a field that's going to fill the barn? He may have a little vegetable garden working Burger King, but that's not exactly going to fill the barn. And there's a fundamental difference of having a job, your little vegetable garden, and having a vocation, that which is going to adequately provide for a wife and children. Proverbs 21 and verse 20, "There is desirable treasure in oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." Does he have a marketable degree or vocation? You see, even though it's just a matter of a few years difference, there is a fundamentally important difference between being a junior in high school and being a junior in college. If that junior in college has gone through and he's very close to coming to the end, he knows where he's going, there is a sense of a marketable degree that is going to be there, that's fundamentally different than the junior in high school. But the junior in high school responds and says, "Yes, but I saw and I wanted." I know that. But are you prepared? And you should not be out looking and wanting when you cannot provide. That's a time to be out there breaking up larger areas of the field. It's a time from looking at your little garden and saying, yeah, but I need to be expanding and having fields that will provide and fill my barn. Too many 26-year-old guys are strapped with the responsibilities of three kids, and they're trapped in their vocation with really no place for them to go. With three kids, is he going to go back to college for a degree? And I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to go to college. But in the kind of society in which we are living with the increased technology, I think you get the point of what I'm saying. Now, is it carnal to be thinking about material things? No, the book of Proverbs tells us that we are to be planning and thinking about the future. And when you sit as a pastor and interact with couples going through trials and difficulties, and you know the number of times that marital arguments arise out of the whole situation of financial pressures, I suggest to you that this is not an unspiritual concern. It's a man's responsibility. Proverbs further teaches the blessing of the Lord makes one rich in 10:22, and he adds no sorrow with it. There may be, and I want to be sensitive, there may be a dad who's sitting here who was not able to do everything vocationally that he would like. Educationally, he was hindered. And you may sit here and feel bad about that. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad about that. We recognize the providence of God. And where God's providence comes and saves you and brings you into and how God leads you, that is according to the will of God. And I do not debate that. I do not argue that. But I entreat you to consider that there is a difference between God's providential dealings with you along the way and you asking the question, what is best for my son today? And there's a difference between that. And without casting any aspersions on ourselves, for me to be able to look back and say, well, if I had it to do over, I would like to go into this so I could be more. And there's nothing wrong with that. And to make that critical distinction. All right, we've been looking at A under Roman numeral 1. The wisdom of vocational preparation. We've been looking at A under Roman numeral 2. We look at B under Roman numeral 2. The wisdom of marriage preparation. I wanted to start out with these general principles from the book of Proverbs. It's right to plan. It's biblical to plan. And when we come to marriage preparation, if we say, listen, I'm not ready for marriage. I'm not ready vocationally. I'm not ready emotionally. What do we do? Do we have the attitude of some? And I don't say this with any ill will, but I say it because I know it's reality. Some have commented on the youth retreat that we will now have our fifth one this coming January. And some have commented about youth retreats in general, saying our high school children are too young for that kind of activity. I think, what kind of activity? What do they think we are, that we're some kind of high school dating service? That's not what we're promoting at all. But there is the wisdom of marriage preparation that comes, number one, by pursuing non-romantic, spiritually edifying friendships. And if our young people come together and they're challenged by the example of this one, they hear that this one has gone through, and they see that this young person at the family conference last year was engaged in some questionable activity, and now you see him this year, and they planted their flag, and you begin to ask, what has happened between them? And lo and behold, God's converted him in between. There are a number of very positive benefits that can come from pursuing non-romantic, spiritually edifying friendships. Our churches will be strengthened with the benefits of lifelong friendships that are developed among our young people, guys to gals and gals to guys. Relating
not primarily as potential partners, but relating as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be their status for all eternity. It's not wrong to foster that kind of friendship. However, we do recognize that this is the environment out of which we hope and out of which we can longingly expect that those godly marriages will be formed. We can't come in and look at the great tree here of the American dating system, chop it down and cut it down and just leave it there in a pile and then do nothing. We need to direct our young people into having these kinds of friendships. I am certainly not saying that our young people are to be locked in their rooms until they are 25. Then at 25, you let them come out of their rooms, and in a matter of months, they meet somebody, they like them, and now they're wonderfully well-adjusted, and so the course is to lock them in the rooms, and they'll be married and well-adjusted as such. No. Youth retreats, interaction with other Christian young people in group settings that foster friendship and growth in grace are very valuable. The world is telling you, you've got to have a guy at age 15. The world is telling you, you've got to have a girl at age 17. And there's something wrong with you. Don't you know your whole life is slipping away from you? But that kind of pressure is not coming from the Lord of glory. There are more important issues. You see the gal, and you're thinking, I want, when can I have her? When can I get married? When can I hold her hand? And you think back to your vegetable garden. And ask yourself, now what do I really need to be doing? I need to be conquering a field. But then further, not only in pursuing these non-romantic, spiritually edifying friendships, but further under B, in the wisdom of marriage preparation, Josh Harris, page 170 and following, gives these words of advice. I'll simply summarize. Practice intimacy. Here is a young lady who has a problem communicating with her mother. Guess what? If she doesn't work on her communication skills, she's going to have problems talking to her husband. That's the real world in which we live. Practice, thirdly, practice seeking God with others. The whole issue of coming from the independence of your own little world, and then being married, then children come on the scene, all the pressing demands. Practice seeking God with others, even as a single person. Spiritually minded young people can come together, and in a small group they can share what they have been reading in the scriptures, and then can speak of how this has impressed them, and then they can go to God in prayer. Practice financial responsibility. Josh Harris gives the illustration of how the parents monitored he and a few of his friends, helping them to work out a budget, and over the course of 2 weeks, they had to account for every penny that they spent. Preparation for marriage. Well, my field is not exactly a vegetable garden, but this is not as big a field as I would like. Well, you get every penny's worth out of that field. Practice parenting. Have your eyes wide open. There's a place for that baby sin. There's a place for the interaction. There's a place where even as young people, looking to those parents who are exemplary in their relationship with their children. And sixthly, under B, practice practical life skills. Take over shopping for a couple of weeks. Take over planning the menus of the cooking. Take over the responsibility for a short time of home maintenance. Not too long. Mom and Dad want to have a house left at the end of the time. But practice practical life skills. And that brings us to Roman numeral 3. We've looked here at something of the ultimate purpose. We've seen the importance, the prudent timing for the dating and courtship. And now, I want to suggest an inferred method of dating and courtship. And first of all, involve parents, this is A, involve parents and others early on in the relationship. There is plainly that responsibility that the parent has, the dad has, in giving or not giving his daughter, the 1 Corinthians 7:37 and following. Now, some have a very well-defined procedure. A guy begins to talk to the young lady, and the young lady has been properly schooled, and her response is, "You're going to have to talk to my dad." Now, maybe you feel comfortable with that in your home. I would be hard-pressed to demonstrate that from the Scriptures, though I've said last evening, I appreciate it when that phone call comes in. But perhaps the young lady says, "Not, you got to talk to my dad, but let me talk to my parents." Or, assuming that she's away at college, perhaps she can just naturally, very naturally say, "Or I called home last night and let my parents know what we were talking about." The point is, parents are to be involved, and parents need to be involved early on. Now, there is a difficulty, at least a potential difficulty, with young people going off to college and being removed from the closer influence of the Christian home. Some of the solution, that girls simply stay at home and never allow an option for them to be in college. Their vocation has got to be tied in with a home, and they marry from the home. And if that's someone's personal conviction, that's fine. But I do have a little bit of reservation when that becomes imposed upon the rest of the Christian community as the standard for all of us. It is an ideal situation. Young lady grows up in the home, there's a Christian mom and a Christian dad and all these positive benefits and influence, and then there's a Christian home with a Christian dad and a Christian mom and the Christian kid, and they meet and they interact, and she moves out of this home, it's the only place she's ever lived, and she moves into her new home with her new hubby. Oh, that life were that ideal. And sometimes it is, and bless God when it is. But it's not always that ideal. Some dear Christian young ladies desperately want to get married, but they never marry until they're late in their 20s. What are they supposed to do? Some never marry until they're in their 30s. And some who really want to get married end up never getting married in the providence of God. Some may be quickly widowed with young children. Some may be the victims of a destroyed marriage covenant. But the point is, parents will need to work to stay close, to minimize the danger of a daughter's emotions getting away. All of that to envision that there may be right situations in which a young lady is away at college. But you better work to avoid a relationship where you really haven't talked to her in depth for a couple of months, and it was the day after that last telephone conversation that she and Johnny started seeing one of them. And the emotions are all wrapped up before dad and mom even find out. Now, we recognize that not all young people will have wise, principled Christian parents. And here will be a place for guidance from the church brethren, the pastors, those who are leading in their example and have the opportunity to forge the relationship. Certainly, if the young people profess faith, the church has a responsibility to educate them, to train them, and to hold them accountable in these critical times. Let me reason with you. If there's a place for a pastor giving premarital counseling just before marriage, does anyone argue with that? A young couple down by us, it's been encouraging to find that as they've been looking for a large, more historic building to get married in, that the church that they really want insists that they have at least 5-6 sessions of premarital counseling. Amen. Good. But if that is right, may there not be a place for a pastor giving some sort of courtship counseling just as a relationship is hatching, just as it's beginning? You see, you put us in kind of an awkward position where everything is done rather in secret, and then very much you want our approval, You want us to get out our great biggest rubber stamp and say everything is fine, it's wonderful. And we may only be willing to bring out our little stamper and say everything is fine and wonderful. But you know, some people have gotten the really big stamp of approval. Involve those who are going to have input, your pastors, those mature Christian friends, your parents, early on. One phone call can bring an immense advantage of years of track record. It can be a great encouragement. What you're seeing here seems to be right. Or it may be like the incident of the guy in the sports bar. He may be fine. He may be great. But those who know him best have all sorts of concerns. Secondly, B under Roman numeral 3. In an inferred method, involve parents and others early on in the relationship. Don't wait till you're ready to pick out the wedding gown. Secondly, B, get acquainted in real life situations. Get acquainted in real life situations. If a girl wants to be impressed with a young man, she needs to see how he speaks to his own mother at home and not how nice he can be across the dinner table from a cute girl at the restaurant. If she wants to know how he will speak to her as a wife in 10 or 15 years, and if she is taught well by her father, she should want to know. She should look very closely at how he talks to his mother. She will not learn this at the prom, when he is putting his best foot forward and she is doing the same. They may both deceive themselves into thinking that if they date in this way, they are going to get to know the other person. It goes on to say there's a sense in which it is true. They will get to know the other person, but it's going to be slow in really getting to know them, and it's going to be accelerated that the bonds of emotional attachment develop. Because he's done all this wonderful stuff for you. Get acquainted in real life situations. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, and we see this principle illustrated here in Eliezer as a not too foolish servant goes out and represents Abraham in the seeking of a wife. In Genesis 24, in verse 11, you know, he takes the camels and he goes there to Bethuel, to the area where Bethuel will live. In Genesis 24, verse 12, then he said, O Lord God, Master, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, that the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now notice here, it is something more than a sign. But what the sign that he is looking for is an indication that as he speaks to this young woman, she does not respond to him and say, here's a pitcher, get your own water. He's looking for character that is wrapped up in that sign. And notice the character that begins to be manifested in verse 17 in this very real life situation. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. He wanted a drink. And he knew that in that culture, one of the high points of her work ethic and her character would be manifested in how she responded to that. And she responds. And there is character that is revealed in that real life situation. This is illustrated in the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. She speaks of how in her first contact with him, she knows him as president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship. She sees him standing in the line there, waiting in the cafeteria to eat his food, and he's going through some days his Greek cards and other days his Bible memorization cards. Real life situation tells you something about the character of the man. Her brother invites him on a Christmas trip back to their home. She travels with a gospel team to Indiana where he's preaching. And others playing the piano, and others doing this and that. She goes along on Sunday afternoon trips for witnessing at the Chicago railroad stations. And in the first date that they have, he invites her to come along to hear the daughter of an African missionary talk of the mission field. Now you see the real life stuff that comes out of his heart in that kind of situation will tell Elizabeth Elliot something of what Jim's character is. She's going to find out a lot more about what makes him tick than what you will on a prom night. When the guy shows up with his limo, the gal comes in with a risque dress. Everything is staged. Everything is planned. Everything is to the point of putting the best foot forward. But it's rather an artificial situation. You and I don't ride around in limos every day. Young ladies don't get dressed like this every day. It's an artificial presentation. And so there was value of getting acquainted in a real life situation. Thirdly, see into Roman numeral 3. Avoid the powerful temptations of blocks of time alone together. Now, under this point, there are some who have very well defined rules. Never alone. Never alone in a car. Always chaperoned. Always chaperoned by adults, because don't you know they can ditch the little brother and sister. We know the college dating parlor with its 6-inch rule. You may not come down to the same point and have these, but the point is, why do they have these rules? Should we mock those who have these rules as having some sort of pharisaical legalism? Make no provision for the flesh. Matthew 5:28, but I say to whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. God draws the line back here with the issues of the heart. And if somebody else draws, we're all going to have to draw a line someplace. Is it wise for a young woman, a young man, to go into the other's room? Tamar takes the meal into Amnon's room when he's supposedly sick. It's very unwise. And there's a heavy price to be paid. Now, young person, I know that there is something of an aversion to rules. All of us have that. But there's a reason for them. And you've got to draw the line someplace. Here's my question to you. Have you ever met a married couple who regretted having strict dating guidelines? I have yet to meet such. Have you ever met a married couple who regretted their loose dating principles? I met a bunch of them. There are some things that over the years, conscience just don't let go. And there's got to be a place for guidelines. Now, I'm not telling you what those guidelines are at this point. But be prepared. Avoid the powerful temptations of blocks of time alone together. And yet again, there must be the balance, the need of privacy to talk through issues and concerns. And I turn once again to my rule breaker, Elizabeth Elliot.
page 50 of her Passion and Purity. Let's go back to the lagoon and talk this thing out. 7 hours later, sunburned, floating in a rainbow haze, we said goodbye on the front steps of my dormitory. I went up to my room, glad for a little closet to think in. Now, these are college seniors, weeks away from graduation. That's the context. We can hear on another occasion. It was the evening of the same day, June 9th, that Jim and I walked out to the cemetery and sat down on a stone slab. I told him I did not think it would help us much in discerning God's direction if we started right in on a heavy correspondence after school. Wouldn't it make more sense to cool it? Slowly, we became aware that the moon, which had arisen behind us, was casting the shadow of a stone cross on the slab between us. There must be time for discussion. There's a place for this. Graduation was in the morning. In the afternoon, Jim drove me to the railroad station in Chicago to catch the Texas Chief. I wanted him to kick over all the traces, grab me in a rib-cracking embrace, and kiss me without taking a breath till the train started to pull away. That was what one part of me wanted. Another part said no. At least Jim hadn't seen the quivering lips or the tears. After we shook hands, clasped hands would be more accurate, he stood there while I walked down the platform almost the whole length of the train to the car where my seat was. I waved to him in the distance as I boarded. And I bring those quotes together from Elizabeth Elliot and her experience with her husband Jim because it shows something of the strength of the passion. And yet they were able to control it. They were able to spend their 7 hours together there talking through issues. What's going to happen? We're not going to be together here very long. And they're able to do it without violation. Fourthly, under some inferred guidelines, an inferred method. D, be prepared to break up until the wedding covenant. Even the engagement period is a time of assessment. The Reinhardts tell us in their book that only 50% of engaged couples make it to the wedding altar. Only half. Don't be surprised if something comes up during that engagement period. And don't be afraid to take advantage of at least putting things on hold. A friend of ours who married at a very young age once told me that on her honeymoon she began to feel she'd made a terrible mistake. She called her father in tears and told him she wanted to come home and forget the whole thing. "Honey," he said, "those vows you made the other day, you made before God. And He is the one who will help you work them out. You stay right where you are." She took her father's advice, and 25 years later, she's very glad that she did. Once the marriage covenant is made, it is wrong to think, say, or do anything that promotes the dissolution of that union. Proverbs 2, verse 16 speaks of that woman who forgets the covenant of her God. A covenant she has made in the presence of God. Malachi 2 and verse 14 and following speaks to the man who says that you've got to be faithful to your wife. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. All the energies need to be exerted to fostering marital unity. And until that public exchange of vows before God, it is appropriate to ask, is this really what I want to do? Is this what I'm really committed to? Again, Reinhardt's. The first element is commitment. Despite differences, my wife and I are married for life. I have an arrangement with Doris that God witnessed as an unconditional covenant for life. No matter how difficult it is to live together, we are going to stay married. Every struggle we have that could be used as an excuse to separate or divorce is the very material God wants us to use to create intimacy in our marriage. We can't get it any other way. It comes by hammer and heat. Good marriages
are always forged. Stick it in the heat, pull it out, and hammer it into shape. Marriage is an adventure that begins at the altar and ends at a graveside. In between, there will be laughter and tears, anger and ecstasy. As the Lord brought you together, He will see you through. May you always turn back to Him who was and who is to come. For unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. But here is another reason to encourage you to be pure. Don't have this notion that you've kept yourselves pure. Now you come to a time of engagement and you can relax the standards. The Reinhardts talk of having a written contract. They don't tell you what you should do as to where you draw the line. Some say, no touching. That couple that are on national television, she had one side of the hymnal and he had one side of the hymnal, and that was as close as they were supposed to come until wedding day. Certainly there's a difference between a hug, particularly if you're grabbing more for shoulders. There's a difference in hugs. That kind of a hug is as opposed to a draping, clinging type of hug. Have your guidelines. The Reinhardts, I'm saying, suggest have something of a written contract. Take it to that one who is holding you accountable. Your pastor, your parents. This is where we are. Check up on us from time to time. This is why we recognize the pressure of 1 Corinthians 7. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. One asked Pastor Jim Sebastio as to how long the engagement should be. And our brother responded in his somewhat typical fashion, saying, well, we know the biblical evidence that we have is that for Isaac and Rebecca, they were engaged for one day and got married. And then for Jacob and Rachel, they were engaged for at least 7 years and then got married. So my advice is somewhere between one day and 7 years. The commandment, the catechism speaks in the seventh commandment of undue delay of marriage. Some say a few months. Yet Jim and Elizabeth Elliot needed to wait for a period of 5 years. E under Roman numeral 3. Live in conscious dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Choosing a life partner is a hugely important decision. There is much that we do not know and we cannot foresee. You don't know even after you come into that time of engagement that you're actually going to be in the front of the church. And that He's actually going to say, I do. Keep yourself pure even during that time. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. But it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. God knows everything and it honors Him to have us wandering around in the dark saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Not that He's being cruel to us. But it manifests something of His omniscience. He knows everything. But for us, we don't. But the God who knows everything promises to guide His children. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. In your dating ways, in your courtship ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. There is safety in a believing commitment to the Lord of glory. Again, you may sit here as one who is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one more reason. There are a lot of things out there in your future that are unknown. Some of us have come into our marriages, and we look back. A point of discussion even last evening was that. And you look back over the years and say, God was good. I really didn't have a clue about this, that. I hadn't even thought about this. And you look back and say, God has been good. Young person, I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is safety in being a believer. It's not the main reason why you should believe in the Lord Jesus. His glory is that. But it's another Benny. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to write these principles on our hearts. Grant our God that you would give, particularly to the young people sitting here, a real openness and an increasing openness to these biblical perspectives. And we pray, Lord God, where there is imbalance and where there is even misstatement or error in the things that are presented here last evening and today, we pray that you would be pleased to expose that, breathe upon it, make it to come to nothing. But of these fundamental issues where we have a measure of confidence that this or that is pleasing in your sight regarding dating and courtship for the formation of godly marriages, impress upon these young hearts the importance of striving after these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.